This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. My mother had to put up with a lot during my teenage years, but no season was she more unprepared for than when I suddenly got very into heavy metal. Suddenly loud guitars, intense tempos, and walls of dissonance just poured out of my bedroom at all hours. My wardrobe color scheme increasingly shifted to black. Suddenly my wallet was at risk and needed a chain to protect it. And they had to say sentences they never imagined they'd say, like, "No, Nathaniel, you can't paint your nails black." They were totally unprepared for their sweet little boy to turn into this dark, brooding creature. And while they were off worrying, I was enamored with this new world of heavy metal, of aggression, of shock and outrage. It was outside the mainstream, it was offensive, it was shocking. I thought I was so transgressive, really standing up against the hypocrisy of our culture. Little did I know, I wasn't nearly as rebellious as I thought I was. I still did my homework, I refrained from painting my nails black, and I still answered the phone, "Adkins residence, may I ask who's calling?" But I thought that I was so offensive. But then as I grew in my faith, and I saw that being a Christian wasn't about seeking to shock or cause offense, but humbly following Jesus and loving others, that's part of the reason I became less enamored with the world of heavy metal. And so I slowly kind of cast off this desire to be offensive, and I didn't really look back. Now, I did go through a hippie phase in my high school years, but we're not here to talk about that today. So fast forward 20 years, and while I haven't gotten back into heavy metal recently, apparently I've come full circle and I am deeply offensive. The things I say, the beliefs I hold because I see them in the scriptures, all now themselves have the potential to shock and transgress the new values of our society. Values like inclusion, non-judgment, accepting a plurality of truth. I offend and outrage all of those. Oddly, today, one of the most offensive things we Christians can believe is that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. That only through Christ can people receive salvation. Today, it seems harsh to say that. It seems like it excludes people. It seems unkind to say that there's only one path to God. And in our society, there is little that is more offensive than saying, "There's only one truth, and I have it." And so then as Christians, we're tempted to shy away from the offensive aspects of the gospel. Maybe there are many paths to God. Maybe there is more than one truth. But what we're doing there is we think that we can somehow divorce Jesus from the reality that he is the Savior of the world. That we can pick him and follow him, but what Christians have said for almost over 2,000 years, well, we can move past that. And what we forget when we move into speaking this way is that if we begin to subvert and change the gospel this way, we're actually abandoning scripture, we're abandoning the faith of the apostles and the witness of the church throughout the ages, and I would argue we're abandoning Jesus Christ himself. First, when we say that Jesus today is alone the Savior of the world, we're not doing something new. We're saying what the scriptures have always said, proclaiming what the church has always proclaimed. In this passage in Acts, the apostle Peter, one of the leaders of the disciples, who would go on to be a major leader in the early church, proclaims to the Jewish Sanhedrin, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is only a few months away from the resurrection, only a few weeks away from Peter spending time with Jesus. And yet he's already saying, not only is Jesus the Messiah, he is the only hope for salvation in this world. He says it clearly, there is no other name. Don't go looking for one. Jesus alone can bring us back to God. And so what we hear is not just Peter, but this is the teaching of the apostles, the ones who spent time with the risen Lord Jesus. And what they are proclaiming from the get-go is that you can't separate Jesus from the idea that he alone brings salvation. There is no one else. And in case you think this is an isolated sentiment of Peter's mind and that there were other biblical voices with a more diverse and inclusive understanding of Jesus, let us look at Paul, another major leader in the early church. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We can't move past the if, the conditional nature of that claim. If you confess, if you believe, then you will be saved. It doesn't grammatically make sense unless what Paul is saying is that if you don't believe, if you don't confess, you will not be saved. Paul agrees. There is salvation in no one else. Well, perhaps today someone might say that was the opinion of the apostles, but we don't follow them, we follow Jesus. Hear then the words of Jesus in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or even worse for your case, John 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Is there anything more clear than what Jesus is saying here, that he sees himself as the Savior of the world, the only hope for salvation? It's crazy. Historically, it's only in the last 75 years that it was even thought possible Christians could say there are other ways besides Jesus. And so what that means is for over 2,000 years, it seemed like you couldn't actually separate Jesus Christ from the fact that he alone is Savior. And when you look at why people began to waver, in part it was because it was deemed that this gospel was offensive. And yet when you try to create a less offensive gospel, which says there's many paths to God, many saviors, we are in fact rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture, the faith of the apostles, and Jesus' own words about his identity. Second, Jesus Christ is the only name through which we can be saved because only he solves the problem of sin and death. When Peter says it's only through the name of Jesus that we can be saved, the question we ought to ask is, saved from what? What does it mean to be saved? We use that word all the time, but what are we referring to? And I think too often we speak of salvation as simply God's forgiveness, as if the only problem is that God bears grudges and he needs to kind of get over them. Or, well, salvation means eternal life in heaven, as if God isn't sure of what kind of people he wants in heaven with him forever. But if you say the name of Jesus, perhaps you're my kind of person, and you can come along. If this is simply what we mean by salvation, it begins to feel a bit arbitrary. Why not welcome everyone? Why not forgive everyone? But I think the problem is not with Christianity. The problem is with articulating salvation as just forgiveness or just eternal life. Because the scriptures speak of salvation more fully as not simply just forgiveness, but as deliverance. Deliverance from sin. As actual victory over death. Now, in our age, we do everything we can to deny death. We hide it everywhere. We keep it at arm's length. But it's real. And it comes for us all. And the ancients, they were not as naive as we were, and so it was even more abundantly clear, death comes for us all. And so what you see death as is the end of you as a creature. It's the end of life. It's defeat. And what the scriptures say is that actually the engine of sin within us drives us forward into death. And that's one of the major problems with this world. And so that's why the New Testament promise of eternal life isn't just like, oh, right, yeah, we've lived forever with God, but oh my gosh, there is life after death. Death is not the end, and God conquers death. But if you want this kind of salvation, if you want victory over death, you have to go to the victor over death. That's what we've been doing this whole Easter season, is reminding ourselves that Jesus alone has conquered death. He alone has victory over sin. He alone is the one who can give it to us. There is no one else, because no one else has done that. So when people ask me, doesn't it seem wrong that there's only one path to salvation, only one way to God? I want to ask them, does it seem wrong that often there's only one vaccine for a disease? Or only one medicine to truly treat an illness? And they might say, well, no, I mean, an illness is a very specific problem. And so maybe there's only one thing that's tailored to deal with that problem. And actually, it's really interesting. A vaccine is just the defeated package of the illness itself. And so what you do is you take the defeated disease, and then you pour that out into different people, and they then can overcome that disease as well. So it wouldn't make sense to say you could just kind of grab a medicine from anywhere, or a vaccine for anything, and tailor it to that disease or that illness, right? And I would say, yeah, that makes sense. But perhaps a similar thing is at work in Jesus. When Peter says there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, perhaps it's not arbitrary. Perhaps it's because only Jesus himself is the cure for this disease. Perhaps Peter knows that sin and death are such significant problems that only one very specialized instrument could deal with it. And so if there's only one medicine that can defeat death, it's the one who has already defeated death. So if you want to be healed of this disease, you've got to go to the cure. There is no one else. Finally, Jesus alone is the Savior of the world, but he's the Savior of the whole world. Too often when people condemn Christians, it's almost as if we are in charge of a dodgeball game and we're arbitrarily picking. Yeah, you work. No, not you. You're not our kind of folk. Yeah, you look strong. Okay, no, definitely not you. And then it begins to feel so exclusive. But the thing about Christians is that historically we don't do that. We actually say, who wants to come? Who wants to come? Who wants to receive this? Oh, maybe there's people over there who haven't heard that. Let's go see if they want to receive that. Jesus himself teaches that though there is only one way to God, he sends out his apostles, where? Into all the world. Before he ascends to the Father, the resurrected Jesus gives his final marching orders to the apostles. And what he says is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The scope of Jesus' work is universal. The disciples are called to go out everywhere and spread the message of Jesus' lordship everywhere. And that's what they do. And that's what the church has done throughout time and space. We've gone. Where do we go? Everywhere. Because we want everyone to come to this salvation. It took a while for the disciples to get it, So here we have Peter talking to, as a Jew, talking to the Jewish leaders about the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish salvation. But only a few chapters later, God is going to call Peter to go preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. And so when Peter gets there, he exclaims, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter saw first that Jesus was the only Savior of the world, but then he saw that actually Jesus' salvation is for all people. And then he went and spent his life sharing that good news. So when people criticize us for being exclusive, there is kind of a tension in the Christian faith. On the one hand, we are exclusive because we say Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is the only path to salvation. But then we actually put boots on the ground and we go everywhere and obnoxiously tell people about it. So we're exclusive when it comes to Jesus, but radically inclusive when it comes to people. And though they make us feel bad about it, if you really believe that there is one path to salvation, one man who will save humanity, going out into the world to obnoxiously speak about it is actually deeply compassionate and loving. It's like noticing, working in an office building, noticing the building's on fire, noticing there's only one door to exit, and instead of going and warning your coworkers, just kind of slipping out. That's the offensive bit. And yet somehow we end up feeling ashamed of our belief that Jesus alone is the salvation of this world, and then we don't really offer that salvation to our friends or our coworkers or the people in the office building. Let's just own it. The gospel truth that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world always has the potential to offend people. But that's nothing new. The gospel has always offended people. There's always been some group who have heard that message and just been like, "This is very offensive." They didn't say it like that every time, but many of the Jews of Jesus' day were offended. Are you telling me that dirty Gentiles can actually be saved by God through this guy Jesus and they don't even have to become Jews? The ancient Greeks, they would look at Christians and say, "Are you telling me that you believe a man was raised from the dead?" And the Roman aristocrats were the best. They would say, "Are you telling me that your God doesn't only want emperors and noblemen, but slaves and poor people and women?" They were all offended by a certain aspect of the gospel. And today, the gospel continues to offend people because we're standing with the word of God and we're proclaiming what the scriptures teach. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. There is no one else. And so the choice is not a choice between offending and not offending. It's a choice of remaining faithful to the Christian faith or of subverting the very truth of the gospel itself. The choice is whether we're going to stand with millennia of Christians or we're going to be meatloaf Christians. Oh, what is a meatloaf Christian, you might ask? It's a term I'm trying to popularize. It's not going to work. Some of you might remember an epic, overly dramatic pop song from the early 90s by a singer named Meatloaf. The song was called "I Would Do Anything for Love, But I Won't Do That." I think 7-year-old me must have seen this like a few hundred times on VH1 or something. It's over 7 minutes long, and he says over and over and over, "I would do anything for love." And then he always concludes, "But I won't do that." And you never hear what the "that" is. So I would argue a meatloaf Christian is one who's willing to do anything for Jesus, except that one thing. So this morning, we've been talking about the fact that the gospel has the possibility to offend others. And so I want to leave you with a thought. Are you willing to risk offending others by standing with Peter And by remaining faithful to the Christian faith in believing that there is salvation in no one else, or would you do anything for Jesus, but you won't do that?